From God alone comes our salvation. And it is that God who greets us tonight, who gathers us here in this space. And he says to us, grace to you and peace. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people say, amen. And because God's given us that gift, we get to give it to each other. So someone around you needs some peace, so look them in the eye and with a handshake or a hug or a high five, say, God's peace to you. Go. Couple of announcements before we move on in worship. The 2 weeks after Easter, so we meet next week, and the week after that is Easter. We do not meet on Easter. And then we have 2 weeks after that, and then testimonies. So that's how close we are to the end of things. I know, take a breath. You're okay. You're all right. You're all going to be fine. You're all fine. You're fine. You're all going to do awesome. Those 2 weeks that we have between Easter and our testimony service, we're going to do some what we're calling holy conversations together. This will be a service that starts at 7:30. We're going to gather here in this space. This will not be recorded. This will not be live streamed because we want to have space where we can talk about some hard things. We're narrowing down the topics right now. These are topics that students have brought up that they say, we'd love to talk about things that we can't always talk about in a church. Churches don't always seem to be talking about these hot button things, and we'd like an opportunity to try that. So we're going to sing a bit, and then I'll teach just a bit on whatever the topic is for 10 minutes, and then we're going to huddle up, and all y'all going to get to ask questions from your huddles about something that you think, I'd like to know more about that, talk more about that, and then I'll answer those questions, all right? So that's the format. We're excited about it. We're eager to have good and honest conversations. We think that's what being at a college is all about, and being at a Christian college particularly. And so please come for that, and we'll try it out for a couple weeks and see how it goes. And if it has legs, we may keep doing something like that in the fall. So 7:30 is the start time. Part of that is because the band won't have as many songs to rehearse, so we can move up the start time, which I think is kind of good for all of us. Neutral feelings? It's good for me because I'm older. So I'm a fan of that. So we're looking forward to that, those two Sundays after Easter when we do the Holy Conversations time together. Tonight we'll be praying for our off-campus students. Who here lives off-campus? Do we have anybody here? Our off-campus people? Yes, excellent. We're glad that you make the pilgrimage back to campus to worship with us, so thanks for doing that. And then we have our offering at this time for our Community Care Fund, and you can give via Venmo, the thing will be on the screen, or you can give in the baskets as they're passed.
Thank you. continue in worship by going to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this day that you have given to us. Thank you for warm temperatures and sunshine. Thank you for the promise of spring that is upon us, God. Thank you for this foretaste of viewing how new life comes after a long winter. Thank you, Lord, for gathering us in this space tonight for worship. And we trust that you've brought each and every one of us here on purpose, God, and I pray that that would rest with each person in this room. Lord, we lift up our off-campus students tonight. We thank you for them coming here tonight for Loft. We pray for our commuter students, for our upper-class students, God. We pray for their spaces of living, that they would be places of trust and community and friendship. We pray for any houses or homes where there's rifts or pain, God, we pray for communication and for conflict resolution, that students would be able to resolve the issues in their homes. Lord, we thank you for the joy and community and trust of being a part of this Calvin community. We lift up those who are grieving any kind of loss. Lord, we pray that you would be with them, that you would give them your peace. And Lord, we thank you for this week that we can look ahead to Advising Week. Thank you for the difference of pace that that will be for many of us, God. I pray that it would be a time of rest and margin and for space to catch up with different things, Lord. We lift up our students as they sort through their summer plans with internships or jobs or travel or going home. We pray for those who are preparing to graduate that you would give them peace and assurance for all the unknown potentially that's ahead of them. And God, we pray for energy and joy and strength as we reach the midpoint of our semester. Pray for all the students with work that's pressing in on them, God. I pray that you would give them the discipline and motivation and focus that they need. And we lift up the dance marathon coming this weekend. We pray especially for those who are leading and planning it, that you would give them the energy that they need as they prepare to host this event. And we pray for the families that it will bless at the Children's Hospital. We thank you, God, for the gifts of our community members in theater. We thank you for Peter and the Starcatcher production that has been going on and will continue, God. We pray for your blessing over that offering to our community. And God, we pray for the town hall this Tuesday with the discussion between the community about SAO. God, we pray for good community discernment and for wisdom and for good listening and active sharing. And as we turn our hearts now to hear your word, God, I pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to hear your word preached through Pastor Mary. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. And all God's people say,
Amen. You gonna need this anymore?
Okay. All right, so tonight, we are talking about the sin of envy. The sin of envy. That's what we're up to tonight. In her book, Glittering Vices, our professor, Rebecca DeYoung, says there's a little story that describes envy, and she tells that story. Once upon a time, there was an Englishwoman, a Frenchman, and a Russian. And a genie appeared to them and said, "Each of you can have one wish." And the Englishwoman said, "My neighbor has a new cottage. I want a new cottage, but I want the cottage to have two more bedrooms than her cottage, and I want it to have a little brook running in front of it." Poof! She got her cottage. The Frenchman said, "My neighbor has a new wife, and everyone is talking about how wonderful she is, how lovely she is, how beautiful she is. I want a wife. And I want my wife to be even better than his wife, more lovely, more beautiful, more chic." And poof, he gets a wife. The Russian says, "My neighbor has a cow that produces the best milk. And so he produces the best cream and the best butter. I want that cow dead." Professor DeYoung says, that's envy. You see, the first two, it was about greed, it was about pride, it was about vainglory, but envy, truly understood, is It's not that I want what you want. It's that I don't want you to have what you have, and I will destroy you. That's envy. You see, sometimes we use the word jealousy in place of envy. Jealousy really is about something that I have that I want to guard. So a husband can be jealous for the love of his wife. God is described in the Old Testament as a jealous God. That's because he wants to protect the relationship that he has with his people. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Envy is different from that. Envy is birthed when someone close to you is a little bit better than you at something you care about. When someone close to you is better than you at something you care about, envy is birthed. So tonight we're going to take a look at a story in the Bible that is riddled with envy. I invite you to turn to the Old Testament, to 1 Samuel 18. This is page 229 in the Pew Bibles, 1 Samuel 18. Now, to know what's happening in 1 Samuel 18, you have to know what's happened in 1 Samuel 17, and that was the battle between David and Goliath. And King Saul is delighted that he now has this new warrior in his midst. And they have just finished coming home. They're celebrating. It's a good day. Chapter 18 picks up there. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let David return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. As a result, Saul set him over the army, and all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. As they were coming home and David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s." Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And David marched out and came in leading the army. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that David had great success, he stood in awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for it was he who marched out and came in leading them. This is the word of the Lord. Do you see the shift in Saul? At the beginning, he's thinking, "This is great. I've got a new warrior. We just defeated the Philistines. I can put this guy to work. He's going to have success. And his success is my success. This is great for me." Until David starts getting better press. And Saul gets a bit nervous. And we can see exactly when envy gets born. It's when someone close to him, David, is better than him at something he cares about, which is authority and power and being a warrior and having a reputation and the love of the people. This kid with a guitar just waltzes in and gets all of it. And Saul can't believe it. He gets obsessed with trying to destroy David. Envy. In January of 1994, there was a figure skating championship that happened over in Detroit. And as one of the people was coming off the ice after her practice session, she was met by a man with a black pipe who swung and hit her on the knee. The skater coming off the ice was Nancy Kerrigan. The person who hit her with the pipe was the ex-husband of her rival, Tanya Harding. Now, Tanya and Nancy were equal skaters, by and large. But Nancy was well-liked. She had more sponsorships, more endorsements. And here, on the eve of the championship, Tanya and her crew wanted to take her out. And when this happened, some of us remember this, because we were born then, we thought, this is nuts. This is just crazy. Like you don't think someone's going to figure out who it was who had the pipe? I mean, you're not going to, like, draw that line? Like, we're going to figure that out. But that's what envy does. Envy makes you crazy. And in this case, it didn't even work because both of them made it to the Olympics. They go to the Olympics. Tanya gets eighth. Nancy gets the silver medal and more endorsements. But that's what envy does. Envy makes you crazy. And we see this in 1 Samuel. The entire book of 1 Samuel is Saul trying to hunt down David and David running away. And every now and then they stop to fight the Philistines. But other than that, that's pretty much the book. He's just obsessed with him. See, that's what envy does. It makes you a little crazy. And it can start when we're young. Imagine two girls, fourth grade, spelling bee. Emily gets second. Beth gets first. Emily whispers to someone on the playground, "Beth had all the words before the spelling bee." And just lets it go out. Eighth grade, two people auditioning for the play. Ben gets cast. Mike gets the lead. Ben hides Mike's script so he can't learn his lines. High school, two people, Stephanie, Michelle. Michelle gets the solo, Stephanie gets the quartet. Stephanie, right before the concert, loosens her bow of the enemy. You see, every one of those things is crazy. It's just crazy. But it's roots of envy that say, I will take you down. You have what I want. I don't want you to have it either. I will take you down. And we all are vulnerable to this. If you sit on the bench at any point in your life, if you have been a bench sitter and not the starter, you have been vulnerable to envy. Can I get a witness? If you work your butt off and you get B pluses and the other person skates around and gets an A, you are vulnerable to envy. Can I get a witness? Yes, yes, yes. That's exactly right. You practice and practice and practice and practice and practice and practice and like crazy. The other person gets first chair, you get third. You're vulnerable to envy. Can I have a witness? The musicians are all like, no, because I'm first chair. But we all know the feeling, right? We all know the feeling of, this person. And maybe you had that person in elementary school, in middle school, in high school. And maybe now you stalk their social media page. Maybe you built up a fake account so that you could stalk their page and maybe say mean things and they wouldn't know it was you. Maybe, hypothetically. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. Envy is a particular sin of academic communities. A professor publishes a book. It gets great reviews. She gets invited to speak around. She's feeling really affirmed about her scholarship, and no one in her department reads her book. A student gets a McGregor, and he's very excited. His summer plans are falling into place. He mentions it to his lab partner, who mutters, "Great." You land the internship. The internship! Ha ha! You got it. And this one's a paying internship. Woo! Boom. Yes. And you go home and you tell your roommates, I've got it. I got the internship. And two of them say, that's fantastic. And one of them says, are we going to Commons or Knoll for dinner? You see, we're in a community where it's very easy to see who's up and who's down, who's got more friends and who doesn't, who seems to be doing a little better academically, who's not, who are the good athletes, who aren't, who are the good singers, who aren't. It's very easy in our community to figure out all the people who are better at you at all the things. It is a ripe environment for envy. And you may not haul out a pipe and swing it at somebody's knee, but you may imagine. You may have your little fantasies. Maybe the starter will blow an ankle. Let's just imagine what that would be like. Maybe first chair will break a finger. Maybe, you know, the honor student will get caught plagiarizing. Maybe that could happen. That's a thing. And you find you spend energy doing this little fantasizing about what it would be like if your rival were taken down. And you've just got right on the bus to Crazy Town. Because that's what envy does. Envy's like, come on the bus, let's go. We're riding all the way to Crazy Town. Saul went on the bus all the way to Crazy Town. Like, he set up camp in Crazy Town. Now, there's somebody in the story that has every right to be envious and isn't. Who is it? Jonathan. Jonathan is the crown prince. He's the one who's in line for the throne. Everything should be going his way. But the first thing he does when he meets David, even though he himself, Jonathan, is a great warrior, the first thing he does when he meets David is he takes off his robe and he puts it on him and he takes off his sword and gives him his bow, his belt. All the signs of the office, all the marks of royalty, Jonathan says, you get them. Why? I mean, how did Jonathan grow up so emotionally healthy when he had such a nutball for a father? This is a question. You could write a psych paper on this. Well, psychologists and theologians suggest that if we want to rest from envy, if we want to move away from envy, there are two things that we need to cultivate in our lives. And we don't want to psychologize the text. We don't want to read too much into this. But if we get to know Jonathan's story, we see that these two things are actually there. So psychologists and theologians say that if you want to rest from envy, the first thing you need to do is understand that you are deeply loved. That's the first thing. Understand that you are deeply loved. Now, Saul and Jonathan had a complicated relationship. Jonathan was a mighty warrior. He was great. In fact, they did one campaign. Well, he's out. He's nailing the Philistines. He's doing an amazing job. Everybody's happy. Like, whoo, go Jonathan. But he misses a significant detail that his father has said to all the other troops. He said, We're not eating today. We are fasting today for this whole battle day, because that makes all the sense in the world. And Jonathan sticks his sword in some honey and just, like, licks it off, because, you know, he's got mad skills that way. He's able to, like, lick off a spear or a sword or something, not, like, cut himself up. He's got mad skills. So Jonathan eats some honey, and Saul finds out about it, and he's like, that's it. You have to die. You disobeyed me. You have to die. Seriously, the man was... So, this is what happens. Saul said, God do so to me and more also, you shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great victory in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God today. So the people ransomed Jonathan, and he did not die. You see, Jonathan knew that he was well loved by his people. He knew that his people had his back. He knew that there was enough fame and acclaim to go around. So when David starts getting fame and acclaim and he starts getting praise, Jonathan says, "That's awesome. This is great." Because it's not like there's a pie and I get some and you get some and then eventually it runs out. Jonathan understands that this is the way the world works, that there's plenty to go around. And he knows that he is deeply loved. He knows his people love him, and he knows that they can love him and they can love David. He's fine. He's good. So theologians and psychologists say the first thing is to know that you're deeply loved. The second thing is to trust the long-term plan. To trust the long-term plan. Jonathan also was very aware of the long-term plan. In chapter 23, when David is running away from Saul in the wilderness, one of the many times that he does this, in verse 16 of chapter 23, it says this: "Saul's son Jonathan set out and came to David at Horesh. There, Jonathan strengthened David's hand through the Lord. He said to him, 'Do not be afraid, for the hand of my father Saul shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be second to you. My father Saul also knows that this is so.' Then the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home." You see, Jonathan knew that Samuel the prophet had told his father Saul that because of his disobedience to God, he was going to lose the kingdom. He knew this. And by this point, he had probably also heard, as Saul has also heard, that David has been anointed from the time he was a young boy to be the next king. So Jonathan is fully aware of the plan, and he's good with it. You're going to be the king, I'm going to be your right-hand man. That's great. That is a good plan. I get it. That's what God's up to in this story. I want to be in that story. I'm fine. It's amazing. He works so hard to save David's life again and again and again because he knows that this is the plan of God. And he seeks David's flourishing. It's so healthy. Because he knows he is loved, and because he trusts the long-term plan of God. If we want to rest from envy, if we want to move away from envy, that's what we need to do. On Wednesday in chapel, Kenny Henderson was here, and he led us in gospel worship. And we sang about a good, good father, and we sang that we are loved by our good, good father. And then the music got soft, and he had us all say out loud twice, "I am loved. I am loved." And you could just sense in the room that the Holy Spirit was just filling up people's souls with this deep, deep truth. Right. I am loved. I am deeply loved by my good, good Father. And that's why we go to worship. To remember that we are loved deeply. Our family, our friends, they may love us, they may disappoint us. But the love of God is eternal. God says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." He says in Isaiah, "You are honored and precious in my sight." Jesus says in John 15, "This is the commandment that I give you, that you all love each other the way that I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their friends." And then you know what he does? He lays down his life for his friends. Jesus considers you a friend. A friend. Like, he doesn't just love you because he's supposed to, because he's God. He likes you. He finds you entertaining. He wants to be around you. He loves you. You are deeply loved. We are deeply loved. And we come to worship to have that reminder, because the world is telling us a different story all the time, that we don't measure up, that we should be envious of other people because obviously they're going to get more of God's love. And God blasts into that and he says, no, that's not the way it works at all. I love everybody, and it has nothing to do with your GPA or what chair you are or whether you sit on the bench or score all the points. It doesn't matter. I just love you. And we need that, especially when we're in a community where things are so easily measured, to know that God's love is unmeasured and unmeasurable. Know that you are deeply loved. The second thing our theologians and psychologists tell us is that we need to trust the plan of God. You see, one reason we get envious is because we're pretty sure that her plan is going to turn out a lot better than my plan. So I have to take her out so she doesn't have such a great plan. And God's like, seriously? You're going to have a fine plan. I've got a plan with your name on it. It's going to be fine. Look, don't look at the other people. Look right here. Eyes up, right here. Look at me. You and me. Don't look at the other people, right? It's like Peter on the beach. Jesus is like, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He's like, yeah, what about John? And Jesus is like, Peter, right? I mean, that's what he's doing to us all the time. Yeah, we're like, what about her? She's like, God's like, I have a plan for you, and it's a good plan because it's a plan that's going to make you more and more look like Jesus. That's the plan. And it may involve success and it may involve failure. But you know what? God's not worried about your plan. God has no worries about your summer. Zero. Right? He's not up there going like, that person needs to call her back. Like, what is going on? He's not worried. He's not worried about your summer. He's not worried about your fall. He's not worried about your grad school applications. He's not worried about your future relationships. He's not worried at all. He's got a plan, and it's a good one because it makes you look more like Jesus. So you don't have to worry about anybody else's plan or think that somehow their plan is turning out better than your plan. No, if we all end up looking like Jesus at the end, great plans, great plans. We need to trust the plans of the one who loves us. Isn't it interesting in that story about Saul wants to kill Jonathan and the people intervene, that it says in the text, the people ransomed Jonathan. Did you notice that? The people ransomed Jonathan, and he did not die. Now, we don't know exactly what happened, exactly what that meant, but we know what a ransom is. There was a sentence of death hanging over him, and the people moved toward him and set him free. They paid the price so Jonathan could live. And that's what Jesus has done for us. You, me, we had a death sentence hanging over our heads. And he ransomed us. He paid the price so that we could live. We are deeply loved. And you know how we move away from envy? It's because loved people love people. That's how you move away from envy. Loved people love people. So you buy a bouquet of flowers to the person who gets the solo, and you tell her she did a great job. You send a congratulatory text to the person who gets the McGregor. You do the high five on the pathway when you hear somebody got an internship. You celebrate everybody else because loved people love people. This is what we do. And even if you're thinking, well, right now I don't really love that person very much, here's the beauty of doing loving actions. Eventually, your brain catches up. If you act in a loving way toward your rival, you will soon love your rival. If you put kind things on all social media about your rival, if you pray for your rival to succeed, if you learn to practice loving your rival, you will love your rival. And you will love God more too, because you will see in your rival the beauty of God's plan for him, for her. And you won't worry about it anymore, because loved people love people.
and we are people who are dearly loved. Will you pray with me?
God, we thank you for your deep, deep love. We thank you that in a world that tells us who we are supposed to be, you tell us again and again, this is who you are. Let me tell you who you are. Look at me. So we pray today to remember that you are a good, good Father and that you love us and that we can trust you and that you forgive us in our stupid envy and you call us to love and be loved. We thank you, Jesus, that you call us to lay down our lives for our friends. And so we pray that as we move closer and closer to Easter, we remember how you have done this for us, and we long to do it for others. Remind us that loved people love people. And we pray all of this in your name. Amen.